The scripture reading for this first worship service of this new year is taken from the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, and we will read verses 28 through 39. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, we will then sing Psalter 68, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. The apostle there writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The congregation on this first day of the year 2010. I may greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior and wish you all a blessed and a prosperous new year. How good it is, congregation, that we may also this morning start off this new year in God's house. That we may begin this year with God. For how dependent we are, being mortals, on God's sustaining hand, his preserving hand. For when we look around us, we see nothing but change and decay in all around us. And as far as the future is concerned, what can we look forward to but the same tensions in politics, both domestic and foreign, the same unrest at home and abroad, the same threats, no doubt, from terrorism. As recently as last Christmas, there was that attack there in that airplane, which by God's grace was averted. But there is still great fear that it may happen again, and this time that it may succeed. There is confusion everywhere. There's fear, there's hopelessness, there's despair on the part of many. And these are the terms that describe the life of millions in this world. But these words that I just mentioned, especially the word despair, they are not terms that describe the life of God's people. At least they should not be in despair, because they need not. No matter how dark the future may be for us and for our children, No matter how difficult the year, this year will also turn out to be. The Church of Jesus Christ has a bright future. A glorious future even. Hasn't our Savior promised, I will never leave you, nor forsake you? And therefore, standing at the portal of the opening year, words of comfort meet us, hushing every fear. I, the Lord, am with thee. Be thou not afraid. I will help and strengthen. Be thou not dismayed. I hope and pray that that may be what we are now preoccupied with. Not with all the worries that we may have, but with the wonderful promises of God in Jesus Christ. Because these words of Jesus, that he would never leave us nor forsake us, these were not words spoken by a man who is mortal like ourselves. No, they are the words of the eternal God, who in Christ Jesus has come into this world to be one with us. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. And that is also what our text emphasizes when we read that we know. And notice what it says here, not we hope, although that is also true, but we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And that is what we will meditate on for a few moments this morning, on the believer's confidence that all things will work for his good. And again, we will look at three things here, at the all-inclusive scope of this confidence, then at the blessed possessors of this confidence, and then finally at the solid foundation of this confidence. Yes, congregation, the Apostle Paul is speaking here of glorious things. And he starts with these words of our text, and we know. Now, of course, that means that there is a connection between what he is going to say now and what he has said before. And therefore, this text of ours is closely linked with what he has stated throughout this chapter, this wonderful chapter, Romans 8. He has said, for instance, that we often don't know what to pray for as we ought, and that the Spirit then himself intercedes for us according to the will of God. In other words, congregation, the Holy Spirit has been given to direct us into praying according to what God has planned for us. No matter what that may be, whether it is things that we call good or things that we consider bad, all comes from God. And all is meant for our ultimate good. The providence of God, which is now our theme, is all inclusive. That is to say, everything that happens, and that will happen also in the year that has just begun, no matter how small or how large, no matter how significant or unimportant, all is completely under God's providential control, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 11. That divine plan does not function by blind chance, nor by mere natural laws or mechanical effects, forces, energies. Beneath and beyond all laws and all forces is the mind and the will of Almighty God, who is our Father, who is in heaven. He directs whatever comes to pass in such a way that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That does not mean, and that is important to remember, that does not mean that all things will turn out the way that we hope and expect. We may end up also in this year in situations that will make us feel the opposite of good. Things can happen that will throw us into confusion. And there will be times when life will make no sense at all to us. Our confidence in God's care and control is often tested to the limit. And we have many examples of that in Scripture. We saw it last night with David in Psalm 39. But the supreme example of this situation in which God's people often find themselves is, of course, the case of Job. This ancient sufferer went through a series of terrible catastrophes in his life. His barns were destroyed by fire. His cattle stolen by bandits, by marauders. His children were killed in some kind of tornado. All of his children. But the fire also burned away the dross in his soul. Despite moments of near despair, he never really lost his confidence that he would eventually come forth from his fiery trial as gold. And things did work out in the end. Very well they did for Job. Not only was he amply compensated for his losses, but he also acquired, and that is the most important thing here, he also acquired a much deeper understanding of God's sovereignty and God's wisdom than he would have attained otherwise. What about sin? Does sin also work together for good to those who love God? Well, I believe that the biblical answer is yes, definitely. Just a couple of illustrations we'll have to do. When Naomi's son marries Ruth, the Moabitess, then he has committed a sin because the law clearly forbade such a union. And yet the result of that sinful action was that Ruth was brought into the fold of God and that she eventually married Boaz and thus became one of the mothers of the Messiah. That does not mean, however, that God condones sin or that he is a partner in sin. It does mean, however, that God allows sin and that he causes good to come out of even it is a terrible sin. Even if it is true that we must never forget that the persons who are committing the sin do remain fully accountable for it. Yet God can use sin and evil and turn it to good. And to illustrate that point, we turn to the story of Joseph and his brothers. A very well-known story, of course. You recall that his brothers were very jealous of their younger brother. When Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son, told them about his dream in which their sheaves of wheat had bowed down before his own sheaf that remained standing upright, they were terribly annoyed. But then when he mentioned also that in another dream the sun and the moon and 11 stars had bowed down before his star, suggesting that his parents and his brothers should bow down before him, they were incensed. And so they conspired against him. First they plotted his death, and then they sold him to merchants, who in turn sold him as a slave in Egypt. And while he was serving his master Potiphar, the fury of a woman scorned resulted in Joseph being thrown into prison where many years were wasted, or so it seemed. But God had a hand in all of this. So that Joseph is eventually released from prison, exalted to be the governor of Egypt, put in charge of the food supply and distribution, and soon the wealth of the nation is under his, Joseph's, control. He is in a position to bring his father and his brothers down to Egypt where they may live and die in peace and prosperity. Now, congregation, it is easy to see that the evil actions of the sons of Jacob worked together for the good of innocent Joseph and innocent Jacob and the innocent wives and children of these murderers, these brothers of his. When Joseph makes himself known to them, he says to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, and what you thought evil towards me, God has turned for your good, my good, your good, Jacob's good, yes, for all of your good." And years later, when Jacob dies, then these brothers are afraid that Joseph will finally take revenge, but he doesn't, because he has seen that even though they were fully responsible for their actions, God used even their evil deeds for the good of them all. And therefore, if you are a believer, then you may be sure that all things will also work together for your good. And that implies that no matter what happens, also in this year, that everything is going to turn out well because of him who loved you and gave himself for you. And here we see that evil can and often does bring good not only to the innocent but even to the guilty. Because Jacob's brothers, they also were spared. And they were used by the Lord to preserve unto himself a seed that grew out into the Hebrew nation from and out of which the Savior was born. Now all of this was, of course, in spite of what they had done. We may never say that the end justifies the means. When some people said to the Apostle Paul, "Let us do evil that good may come out of it," well then, you know what he said to them? "Your damnation is just." And therefore, God's people, certainly when they are at the right place, they will never say that. They know that their sins deserve not commendation, but condemnation. And when God brings good out of evil, which we often commit, then we, if we are believers, we stand in awe and sin not. We will take the blame. And we will adore God who, in his overruling providence, causes all things to work together for good. Because by his grace, we may belong to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, this verse is, of course, often misused, quoted wrongly, and also applied wrongly. How often do you hear people say that all things work together for good, even worldly people? But they forget that this promise applies only to certain people, to Christians. And the sad reality is that for people who do not love God, all things work together for evil. Scripture teaches that those who are not born again are ruled in their daily lives by the flesh and by Satan, and that whatever happens to them is the consequence of their being servants of the devil. The Apostle John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." Or, as we can also translate, lies in the wicked one. What a dreadful thought that is, that unbelievers are lying in the power of the seductive embrace of the prince of this world. And that is the picture of us all by nature, until we are rescued. until we are delivered and saved by God's grace. And that is why the comfort of our text, precious as it is still restricted to believers. Because they love God and they are the called according to God's purpose. And that is why they have and are entitled to have confidence that all things will work out for their good. And this confidence is not based on anything that they have done or anything that they can still do. Yes, they love God, of course, that is true of all God's people, but still that is not something for which they can take credit. We love God, the Apostle John says, because he first loved us. And then the same apostle reminds us that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the believer's confidence is founded on a solid foundation. And that foundation is the sovereign electing love of God, whereby they were called out of this world and out of this sinful race of man. And the Apostle Paul spells out this love and its blessed consequences in verses 29 through 30 of this chapter. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Here, believers in Christ are assured that the saving work in them begun shall by God's grace be fully done. This wonderful passage teaches very clearly and forcefully the doctrine of sovereign election on God's part, that ultimately the determining factor in an individual's salvation is not that person's own decision, but that it depends on God's decision, God's choice. Man's decision, important as it is still subordinate to God's choice in eternity. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The covenant of peace, which took place in eternity, in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit decided on how sinners were to be saved. That plan called for a certain people to be given to the Son, and that the Son would come down to this earth to secure their salvation by his suffering and death. And the Spirit engaged himself and committed himself to applying the work of Christ to the lives, the hearts of those chosen by the Father from eternity. It's an awesome thought. God foreknew us, Paul says. And what does that mean? Well, that word foreknow means more than that God was able to look ahead into the future and know what would happen. That he would know ahead of time that some people would believe in his Son and others would not. That is how the Arminians interpret this passage. But they are wrong. Dead wrong. It's true, of course, that God knows all things that will happen. But that's not what Paul means here. He's thinking of a special kind of people whom God foreknew, namely those whom he had chosen to salvation in Christ his Son. Foreknowledge, whenever that is used in Scripture, means that God loves a certain people with a special love. He has a general love to all mankind, but there is a special love
for his people. It's interesting that in Amos chapter 3, we read that God says to the Israelites, who were then living in sin, but they were still his people, that he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, it is certainly true that God knows all the people of the world, and that he knows all about them as well. Yet to Israel he says, "You only have I known." And that means, of course, that the word "known" here means loved, set apart, regarded as the object of his special favor to the five foolish virgins in the parable. The bridegroom, Christ, said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Now, he knew all about them, but he did not know them as his own, as given to him by the Father. At the judgment day, many will claim to belong to Christ, even to the point that they have cast out devils in Jesus' name. But he will reply to those people, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." In these passages, again, we see that the terms "to know" or "knew," used in the sense of love, regarded as objects of favor. That's how we should read them. And also here in Romans 8, verse 29, "to foreknow" means loved beforehand, loved from eternity, regarded from eternity as objects of God's special favor. God set his love, his special affection upon certain persons whom he singled out from the mass of lost sinners, the whole human race. And he did this for his own reasons. We cannot say what those reasons were. We only know that they did not take into consideration any foreseen good character, good works, repentance and faith, or other acts of the persons concerned. Wherever there is repentance and wherever there is faith, it is the fruit of God's electing love. What a theme that is. Awesome. Next, we are told that those whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means that those who are the objects of God's special favor and of his love, they are to be changed until they begin to resemble Christ, the Son of God. We have to admit it, that we don't often think of it that way. Even as God's people, when we are going through a period of suffering, then our prayers can be so short-sighted and so preoccupied with self. We tend to pray for something that looks good to us. We ask God to save us from death and to prolong our life, or to turn conflict into peace or heartache into happiness. Yeah. But God may deem it necessary for us to suffer a while, and sometimes even a long while. Or that we be exposed to persecution, as is taking place in many other countries. Or to experience grief and disappointments of various kinds. But if he does that, congregation, it is because he has a greater good in store for us. But what is that good? Well, the good that God has in mind is usually not what we have in mind. Namely, health and wealth. There are those preachers today who have a gospel of health and wealth. And then they say, well, God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to even have a lot of money. And you get that money if you first donate your money to whoever is saying this on the radio or television. That's all wrong, of course. But even though we know it's wrong, we still think sometimes that good means good times, a higher standard of living, good health, and so on. But what does God has in store? Well, He's often pleased to give us a good share of good things. We may be very thankful for the many good things we may still experience. But His real objective is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, be honest, how often do you think of these things in those terms? The greatest good that God wants to bring out in our life is to mold and to shape us into the likeness of Jesus. That is what Paul says here. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, may be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, that we may be part of that divine family of which Christ is the elder brother, and we as believers are His brothers and sisters in and within that divine family. And the purpose is that we will show more and more a Christ-like behavior and attitude, and something that can be seen also by other people. But we must go on. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What Paul is illustrating here is that salvation consists of an unbreakable chain of divine acts. He foreknew, He predestinated, He called, He justified, and glorified, all the objects of His sovereign grace. And that chain that was forged in eternity, that's where it started, before the creation of the universe, when God foreknew and predestined certain people, particular persons, choosing them from the mass of the human race, that's when that chain began. And that chain reaches right through this present life on into eternity that is still future. Those whom God foreknew, in other words, in eternity, before the creation, shall certainly be glorified in the eternity that will follow Judgment Day. Whom He predestinated, them He also called, Paul says. Now, the word called here does not merely mean invited. There is, of course, the general call that goes out to all who hear the word. It's not the same as that call, the invitation of the gospel. It's not only the external call that is in mind here. Rather, the apostle refers here to the effectual calling, the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, whereby that external call becomes an internal call, whereby those persons, the objects of God's sovereign grace, are brought into saving union with Christ. And so it is a personal call, which includes the gifts of faith and repentance. Jesus said it, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. John 6:44. The call of God is His special work in our own personal lives that bestows upon us the power, the ability, as well as the willingness and the faith to respond to the universal call of the gospel. And without that special calling in our lives, we would all remain where we are by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. Those whom God calls like that, effectually and powerfully, God also justifies. And you know that justification refers to the legal standing that believers have in the sight of God and His law. The men and women, the boys and girls whom He calls are all sinners, but He declares them to be in right standing with Him the moment they believe, the moment they trust in Christ. And then He justifies them not on the basis of what they have done, not even because of their faith, but based solely on Jesus' death in their place on the cross. They are viewed as righteous in His sight from the moment that they exercise faith in Christ. Then His righteousness is imputed to them. And finally, Paul says, those whom He justifies, He also glorifies. Glorification means the completion of the work of redemption in the Christian by the Christian's bodily resurrection at the last day, and his inheritance of the eternal kingdom of glory. Glorification, therefore, is the final step in the plan of salvation. It is the last chink in that chain, beginning in eternity and ending also in eternity. In the future, those whom God foreknew in the beginning will receive their final redemption. And even though that is still a matter of the future, Paul refers to it already as if it had happened already in the past tense. In Paul's mind, glory, that is for us who believe a future reality, is, according to Paul, already a done deal. I mean, he refers to it as if it had already happened because it is included in God's plan, in God's chain of events. Every person that God foreknew will end up being glorified. And God will not lose any of those whom He has given to His Son. The chain of divine acts is an unbreakable chain. Everything here is solid, everything is secure. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And the number predestinated is identical with the number foreknown. It's not like this, that God predestinated a part, and that those whom He foreknew, He chose only a few of those. No, whom He foreknew, whom He loved, He predestinated. And it goes on from there to justification, to sanctification, and it ends in glorification. In other words, every individual human being foreknown by God will be glorified. No doubt about it. It's impossible, Paul says, that any of God's chosen will drop out anywhere in the process. That is what the Arminians say, of course. You can be a believer one day and lose your salvation the next. Nothing is sure. It all depends on your perseverance, on your willingness to stay in the narrow way. Oh, congregation, it is not like that at all. When the glory of eternity dawns on Resurrection Day, all those whom the Father loved from eternity will be presented, and they will be present. They will be accounted for. No names on that list will be missing. God completes what He plans. Paul's confidence, and I hope also your and my confidence, is based on the fact that God does everything. Everything for us, everything in us. When we say that He did everything for us, that refers to what Christ has done, His finished work. But that's not the end. There is also the work He does in us. Christ is the mediator, yes, of the accomplishing of salvation, but also the mediator of application of that salvation. You see, and that has to be so, because if any of the steps or the stages in God's plan of salvation would depend on our faithfulness or even our cooperation, there would not be any guarantee that we would enter glory in the end. Because there would be so many weak links in the chain in that case. But in God's plan of salvation, there is and there are no weak links at all, because there is no weakness in Him who made that chain. if we do slip or fall because of our sins and backslidings, then from our side, yes, we drop out of that chain in our own thinking. That's what we would deserve. But there is, in the case of God's children, there's always that safety net of God's covenant faithfulness. You remember how our baptismal form puts it. If we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, and I always think that our fathers were way too generous here. Sometimes? Oh, when I look at myself, I have to say, how often, through weakness, I fall into sin. But then, be that as it may, let's go by what it says here. If we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not, therefore, on account of that, despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Congregation, God can be trusted with our salvation. And therefore we can also trust Him to work out all things for our ultimate good. Paul concludes by saying, what shall we then say to these things? What do you think about what I have written to you? He says to the Romans, it's this. That's the conclusion. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to explain that God did not spare his own son, and that no one can therefore lay anything to the charge of God's elect. We have no time to go into all of that, but it is so fully and securely anchored in God's sovereign grace. The question I have for you is this. Do you belong to that people called by God, foreknown by God? Well, you can only answer the question by asking yourself, who is Christ in my life? How important is He? Do I trust Him? Have I come to Him in faith? As Jesus Himself said in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. I know that many people are troubled by that statement because then they say, see, it's only for the elect, and how do I know? Look, he goes on to say, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The proof of your election is your coming to Christ, is your throwing yourself upon His mercy. It's a retroactive knowledge that you have. If you know you trust Christ, you need Him, He's your only hope with David, Lord, my hope is in Thee, then that is possible only for those who are God's elect. That's why He has chosen you. That's why He has foreknown you. That's why He has predestined you, so that you would come to Christ. Jesus goes on to say in that same chapter that all who have learned of the Father, they come to me. And if you have not come to Christ, then none of the things I have said here apply to you. Not yet. Not while you are outside of Christ. And then it is true, sadly true, if God be against us, who can be for us? Salvation means that those two things are completely turned around. The testimony of believers is, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Nobody. Not even the devil. Nothing. The hope of faith shall not deceive us. A certain hymn goes that way. The Savior's words are true and sure. Our friends on earth may fail and leave us, but Jesus' faithfulness endures. Who limits His dominion ever? He rules creation from on high. All that His love and grace endeavor shall him his power not deny. May you have that kind of a blessed and prosperous New Year. Amen. Let us sing.